But anyway, well, we've had a lot of stuff going on the last 2 or 3 weeks politically, haven't we? How many of you watched the debate or heard about it? Everybody's heard about it. There's a little lesson from that, and I don't think it's any secret that I lean to the right in my politics, and that's one of the reasons I feel so at home coming out here, because I think most of you lean to the right, but if you happen to be a lefty, I will anoint you with oil and pray for your healing after the service. Not really. There's just as much wrong with the right as there is the left. I mean, God is not about political parties, but it happens that there are some things happening today that I think are real spiritual lessons for us. And just to balance it out, up there, I'm in Trump country on the coast in Oregon, and there's a guy that fixes my boat. His name is Witt, and he's a proud boy. And when they had these riots in Portland, he and his other buddies were getting on their motorcycles and going up and wreaking havoc among all of those that were, you know, causing all the problems in the city of Portland up there. And I told him when I was up there, because he's doing some work on my boat while we're down here right now, and he's actually not a proud boy. And because I said, "You're a proud boy, aren't you, Whit?" And he said, "No, because proud boys let people who aren't white in the group." And so, I mean, he's kind of a right-wing Aryan poster child person there. And so you have people on the left and the right that kind of go off the deep end on things. And so that I just want that to be understood. But I actually have a twinge of pity for our president right now. Not enough to vote for him. I just want you to know that. But he's obviously in a declining mental state. And shame on his family and those that are propping him up. But here's the lesson in this. All of the lies that have been used to prop him up so that he can be the mouthpiece for whoever is pulling the puppet strings behind him are imploding on them, aren't they? And the commandment came to mind: thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not bear false witness. And lies never end well. And the reason is because they are lies. There's no substance to them. There's no truth or reality to them at all. And sooner or later, one way or the other, they're going to implode. And it's an agonizing thing to try to keep building on your lies, because it just becomes more and more nonsense. And look what's happening to those politically right now that are trying to rule the country by lies. There really is such a thing as truth. And anyway, that's just one of the lessons I'm thinking about right now. And apply that in your own life. I do have a sermon I'm getting to, but AJ said, "I bet you would preach a little different sermon if you'd known what was going to happen yesterday. And I said, "Well, I'm Pentecostal enough that I will ad lib a little bit and trust that the Holy Spirit's leading me." Is your hand raised as an amen, or you want to say something? Well, if it's not too long, because I'm the preacher.
out of everything that happened yesterday, I'm really sorry that former president was
not
there.
Yeah.
I'm really sorry because when I saw Biden get on television saying we all should condemn this, that we should be able to have a rally, and I heard all these politicians and Nancy Pelosi saying,
"Yeah."
And
Yes, it is. It is.
We all should get together and be a miracle.
Yes. Yeah, I remember this was in 2002. I was pastoring at Calvary then, and on 9/11. Was that 2001 or 2000? That was 2001. 2001. But you remember 9/11. And there was a brief moment where Americans came together around that, and churches everywhere were packed. And this could be one of those moments too. But in addition to that, and it's kind of to what you're saying, Regan, this is a teachable moment where as Christians we need to not be reacting to that sort of thing. I was on the plane flying back yesterday afternoon, and our flight got rerouted in midair because of the, I guess it was the monsoon storm that came through, but we were low enough that the lady next to us got on her phone and she said, "Trump's just been shot." And first thing I said to my wife there, I said, "We might have a civil war." I mean, this is pretty scary stuff that can be happening now. But what I wanted to say is there's a scripture that came to mind, and it's really how we as Christians should react when this kind of things happen. I'm telling you, God is not a Republican, and he's not a Democrat. He's God. And what was it Abraham Lincoln said one time? When the Civil War broke out, and this is kind of a broken English quote, a kind of a paraphrase of what he said, someone asked President Lincoln, "Do you think God is on our side?" Speaking of the Union. And he replied, he said, "I'm not sure about that, but I want to be on God's side." Amen. You see? And I think that's the position we need to take in all of these things. But it came to mind to me, Ephesians chapter 6. And I think this is some scriptures here. I mentioned to, I think it was Vanette or AJ before the service, because you're getting a new computer. And by the way, AJ built the computer you're going to have. That's pretty impressive. Yeah. I don't even know how to use all the apps on mine, let alone build one. That is impressive. But I was saying to her, you know, I love technology. I love having scriptures on the wall. But not everybody brings their Bibles to church anymore. And I wish, and I'm sure churches have this, where you could have a screen that had the slides up, but you have another one that could have scriptures up on the wall where you could follow along, you know, while, and that'll come clear in a moment if I ever do get to the message I intend to preach today. But anyway, starting with the 12th verse, 6th chapter of Ephesians. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And here's the first part of what I want you to hear. Well, I said part of it, the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And it was one of the commentators, I think it was Huckabee yesterday, commenting on, we got home about 6, and so we had TV on, and I was listening to how CNN would take it for a while, and then I was going to my favorite one, and that's Fox News, and listening to them. And Mike Huckabee came on Fox News, and he said, "I know this isn't popular, what I'm about to say, and probably some of you had your TVs tuned to that same station." And he said, "But this is spiritual war." And I think a lot of us for a while now have realized that this is more than just progressives against conservatives, that there's something very powerfully spiritual behind all of this. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in here in Ephesians. And as we learn how to retaliate, and that's a strong word that I'm using, But there's a way that Christians respond that's different than the way that the world responds. If we respond as the world responds, the devil wins. And here's how Paul follows this up in Ephesians chapter 6. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. Those are the weapons of our warfare. It doesn't mean that we just roll over and take it, but it means we respond with the spiritual weaponry that God has given us, with truth and faith and prayer and all of these sorts of things. I don't claim to be a prophet, but I'm telling you that I sense God is on the move. And there's something stirring in the air. The end of all of this, well, we will see. Will America repent? Will America turn around? I think we could see a new day of a revitalized Christianity in America. And again, right now my mind starts exploding and I could run off in 1,000 different directions, so I'm going to stay on track. You might have heard yesterday, and some of you were already commenting on it today, I heard several commentators on more than one station say this was a miracle that he wasn't killed. Okay. Just one twitch of the head where it had been a few seconds before, and it would have been a catastrophe in our country. We don't know what might have happened. Okay. We just need to be in prayer and on our knees and with optimism and hope, because there are signs all around. I'm not focusing just on yesterday. But if you are aware, there are signs all around that the Christian spirit in America is rising again. Okay? There are things happening on college campuses, secular universities, Christian campuses. There are things happening all around. I know on the one hand, church attendance still seems to be sagging. But I'm telling you, there is an awareness that there is something spiritual and something more, and that our politics isn't the answer to all of this thing. Now, there will be political decisions and choices we make that come out of this. Okay, 30 seconds, Stan, and then get back on track, okay? There are three stages to a great move of God. It happened historically, and it's happened in lots of places. The first is what we call revival. That is when there is a revitalization of faith in the hearts of people. And this oftentimes is in different places and moments. It might be a church that catches fire and has revival. This is where it starts. The next stage of that, and we have had many revivals in America. The Jesus movement of the 1970s was a revival. The Promise Keepers, if you remember them, that was a revival among men. But the next step of a revival is what is called an awakening. And this is when something, where it begins to spread, and it becomes more widespread. We have what we call the first great awakening in our nation's history. That was in the 1720s. We talk about our Christian heritage, but I'm telling you, Christian faith, or at least churchianity, was at a low ebb at that time. Only 5% of the people in America were members of churches. Now, there was a much more broad-based sense that Jesus was the Son of God and a belief in the Bible, but it was faith without works, let's put it that way. And the American Revolution would not have probably happened, or certainly not succeeded, had it not been for the first great awakening. For this reason, they were colonies. They had no national identity. And there was no sweeping Made in America brand of Christian faith. And that great awakening started in the church in Northampton, Connecticut, pastored by Jonathan Edwards, when he preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But the messenger for that was another man that was the most famous man in America during this great awakening. Good friends with Benjamin Franklin, by the way. How many here have ever heard the name George Whitefield? Not all of you, okay? But he was from England, and he led these revival crusades. This knit the colonies together with a national identity and a kind of a national faith that was an integral part of the success of the American Revolution. And that's not just coming from a Christian historian. That is what recognized by historians who study that period of time. So an awakening is something that begins to sweep a people. It's happened in nations. But then the final act of that is reform. Okay? Revivals, awakenings, and reform. And reform is when that awakened faith that has taken hold of the critical mass of the people, or a sufficient critical mass of the people, when it reaches a point that you start to change your laws or your values as a people and get them back on track. Out of what was called the Second Great Awakening, this was led by Charles Finney. Virtually all of the reform movements that have shaped American history, and I might have mentioned this in a message one time before, I'm not sure, were born out of Christianity being applied to what was wrong with America. The abolition movement was led by Christians, particularly in the northern states. After the Civil War took place, what was called the Freedmen's Movement in the South was led by Protestant Christian women going to the South to take the now freed slaves and teach them how to write and how to read and how to navigate as free peoples. And I could go on and on and on. The battle against what was called white slavery, prostitution in the garment districts in New York, is what abolished prostitution. Prison reform. I've got to shut up, okay? On and on and on. Even the civil rights movement of today. Who was the poster child for that? Martin Luther King, a Christian man. And the environmental movement. And John Muir, sparked by Christ. What I'm trying to say is reform is revival and awakening when it comes to fruition, and we change the systems and the priorities that we have. And that's what we need, and I could go on, but I'm going to shut up right now. Okay. So, what was that? So anyway, I need to get back on track here and get to the message that I have for today. But I just want you to know that this is a time for us to pray and to be hopeful. You know, I have, I say I'm going to shut up and then I keep rattling on. Okay, so somebody throw a tomato at me or something, okay? I have a love, personally, a love-hate relationship with Donald Trump. Okay, there are some things about that man's character that are not Christian at all. But I do believe in the things that he represents and stands for. If I heard it right, no, I saw it because it was something he put on X. He's thanking God for realizing God was the one that saved his life. There have been lots of flawed saints that God has used in Bible times and today. That does not excuse sin. Okay? But anyway, okay. Now I'm gonna switch gears. So here we go. Okay. Okay, I had this all sequenced, but it didn't work out in the translation, so you get all the slides at once here right now. But I believe I wasn't here last Sunday, but it was the Sunday before that I was here. Is that correct? Okay. And so the message was titled Overcoming Failure. And so I just want to review briefly what that was about, because I'm going to build on that today, and I won't be too long with this, but anyway. We all have failures in our lives. And so I gave biblical examples last time of failures. Men and women, kings and shepherds, lots of people, Old Testament and New, that were failures or failed at some point in their life. But God was not finished with them yet. And they built upon their failures and accomplished great things for the Lord. If it was good for them there, it is good for us now. There are misconceptions about failure, and I won't go through all of these lists, but as a for instance, that failure always defines you, that it's always final. No. Sometimes we judge ourselves because we think people view us as a failure and we're concerned about what they think about us. One person put it to me this way: don't worry so much about what other people think about you, because they seldom do. Okay. Failure is something you have to deal with, or else it is going to control your life and ruin the bright days and future that God has for you. And then I think where I ended last time was, what separates success from failure is faith. We have to believe against the doubts and the whispers of the enemy in our ear that we are not failures. We have failed, but God can build something out of that. We have to face the facts. Now, we're going to come back to 2 Samuel here in just a moment. In fact, that's going to be the text for this morning's message. We have to come out of denial. We have to face it, admit it, quit making excuses, quit playing the blame game. Yes, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, not them, okay? We have to understand that God still has great expectations for us. Israel, or the southern kingdom, going into captivity. God wasn't done with them. In Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, the plans to build you up and make you strong and great and well. That applies to us as individuals as well. And the final thing that we ended with was perseverance. We have to persevere and be persistent and stubborn and strong to get past the failures. And these were just a couple of scriptures I won't read them again, but these are the texts that we had last time. These are just great promises here. You can, you might have jotted them down if you took notes last time. I won't read them all, these two here again. But these are great perspectives on how God can pick us up and move us on past the failures that we have. So this morning, it's Overcoming Failure, Part 2, Digging Out. Okay, so how do we dig out of failure? And this is the longest text I've ever read. But I'm going to read it because it's the whole chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is one of the great failures. And David had several in his life. But there is really a roadmap here for how we can dig out of the failures that we have in our lives. So it's on the wall here, and I will read it aloud if you have your Bible. You might open it and keep it there because I'm going to refer to verses out of this chapter in making the points that I want to make today. So, 2 Samuel. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was the the prophet. Just so you know the setting, in case you're unfamiliar with the story, this is right on the heels. Next chapter, after the story of David and Bathsheba, how they had seduced each other, really, I think. She was bathing in the nude, and she must have known that was within eyeshot of the palace where David lived, and he was on the rooftop, and he was, well, you know what happened. So after all of this was done, and David had taken in Bathsheba and had her husband set up to be killed in battle, that's a terrible sin, another failure on David's part. And he thought he had it all tucked away and taken care of very well. Then this prophet, these crusty old prophets that was a unique office of ministry that God used in the Old Testament times. There were prophet, priests, and kings. And the prophets were really the conscience and the interpretive word of what God was doing in the nation. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He ate it, and it grew up with him and his children, and it shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And as if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Silent. David is digesting what he's just heard. This is what the Lord says. out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. That happened with his son Absalom. You'll remember the story. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in, in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood before him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed. He put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went into his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. What's up? His attendants asked him. Why are you acting like this? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? This is one of the most haunting phrases and hopeful phrases for life after death in all of Scripture. Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, and he is Solomon in this case, he sent word through the prophet Nathan to name him Jedidiah. And that name actually means beloved of the Lord, because the Lord loved him. Now, change of scenery here, right at the end of the chapter. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Amnon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. He took the king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. It was set on David's head, and he brought him forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. Thus did he unto all the other children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. I'm not going to preach this verse by verse, but there's very quickly some things that I want to lift out of this that can help us dig out of the failures in our own life. It does take action. It does take initiative. It does take faith. It does take perseverance. And here's some of the steps in digging out from under failure. There are, first of all, reasons for failure. You're living in denial. David, as he's listening to the story of this rich man and poor man, he thought he had tucked his sin neatly under the covers where it would never be exposed. Drat! Here comes one of those prophets. What's he going to say? Sometimes, and then let me just say this, because here's a true confession. I knew I was going to speak two Sundays ago, and I knew I was going to be in Oregon, not thinking about a sermon for the next 2 weeks. So what I did, and I don't often do this, but I do it sometimes, I went through the archives of sermons I had preached before that I thought the Lord might use again. And so I always rework them, just so you know. I never plagiarize. Well, I plagiarize against myself, but I never just copy it. And so I thought, oh, this would be a great two-part sermon. So the second part of that sermon I preached once upon a time, the first part was sort of the sermon I preached here a couple of weeks ago, same text and that sort of thing. And so this was going to be easy. I took my notes, and I'll just go over this one, and I will preach it again. It'll preach twice. And wouldn't you know it, this is about three nights ago, and I'm saying this because I think maybe the Lord had some reason for this. In the night, the Lord brought to me 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I started going over it in my mind, and I thought, man, that'll preach. And so I had to invent a whole new sermon the next morning. And so this is just truly an original. And the reason I say that is for this reason. It could be that there's somebody here, that there is a failure of your own making in your life. And it's been haunting you. And you've been living with it. Maybe you think you've got it tucked away. But maybe the Lord's going to bring it to the light of day, just like he did with David, not because he's mad at you, but because he wants you to put this behind you. And living in denial, and underneath this, there is the neglect of God's laws in our lives. Just know this. The laws of God that are recorded in the Old Testament, now I know some of them may not apply directly to us today. They need to be reapplied or rethought out as it fits to our context. But the laws of God is not God sitting up in heaven saying, gotcha. Every one of those laws of God, this is the way he built the universe and the world and human existence and our lives and your life in particular to work the way he intended. We just got a new car. Not a fancy one, but we got it. We got a new Honda Accord. And I got 200,000 miles out of my last one, but I always maintained it, okay? And we will religiously maintain this one too, because if you want your car to last, you have to follow the manufacturer's maintenance recommendations. How many of you have learned that the hard way? No, you all are just so enlightened. You just learned it the easy way. Same way with God's laws. If you neglect God's laws, We can't reinvent them. Okay? If you neglect God's laws, they will turn around and bite you in the end. Another thing in this denial is the cover-up. Okay? We cover them up. And a little of this is autobiographical because I've had my failures in my life. And when there is a transgression, and I don't want to give that up, I will say, God knows my heart. He knows my intentions. And God does know my heart, and that's the problem. It's not as pure and innocent as I want to convince myself it is. We cover our tracks, don't we? But then there is this haunting thing called guilt. I'm convinced that a lot of these people that are trying to reinvent sexuality and gender, one of the reasons why their suicide rate is off the charts higher than everybody else's, and why their addictions are higher, and why their depression level is higher, is because they're at war against themselves and their own conscience within them. And that guilt will drive you to drink, to drugs, to whatever else is there. And that guilt is one of the things that is the Spirit of God knocking. This is one of the downsides of becoming a Christian. You can never sin with a clear conscience again. God is always going to be knocking on your door. Okay? Now, another reason for this failure is just plain old sin. It's kind of interesting. The most common word for sin in the New Testament is hamartia. And the most common word for sin, and the words used specifically for sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12, is kata. Both of these terms, Old Testament and New, hamartia and kata, are marksman's terms. And usually, the weapon of choice was a bow and arrow. And hamartia or kata is if you were shooting and you missed the mark. And that's the most common word for sin, Old Testament and New. Sin is not that you have just completely 180 wrong direction, but you've missed the mark of how God intended that to play out in your life. There's nothing wrong with a man appreciating a beautiful woman. I hope not, because I still like to look at a beautiful woman in an appropriate way. There's nothing wrong with romantic love, erotic love, or eros, if it's the loving relationship between a man and a woman. It's a beautiful thing. But David missed the mark when he saw Bathsheba. And he missed the mark in how he wanted to fulfill his sexual desires. He missed the mark. And that's one of the reasons for failure. Now, I gave you the example of how it works in David's life, but that can work in any area of your life. The way you handle your money, the way you handle other relationships. Missing the mark leads you to failure in your life. Third, thinking that you are somehow an exception to God's laws. I know this is how God works in everybody else's life, but He works a little different in my life. And this is how David must have thought, because I'm the king, and there's this beautiful woman, God understands, and He will give her to me. You are no exception to God's laws. Any of them. And if you think you are, well, enjoy your failure and your pity party and your excuses and the misery that it continues to bring into your life. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, I think it's Peter speaking here. He says that God is no respecter of persons. He isn't. The fourth thing, sin has consequences. And you're going to pay the price for the sin and the failure in your life if it goes unaddressed. Numbers 32:23, Moses says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." And there are times when years later, something will rise up. And so, when you're looking at your own failure in your life, and you think, well, this, you know, I just, the Lord gave me a pass on this. And just know that these are things you need to address if you want to get against that failure in your life. Next thing, facing up to your failure. In verse 1, Nathan comes on the scene. And I can just imagine if there was an unheavenly word that might have come out of David's life when he saw Nathan strolling up, it might have been, "Damn, not Nathan." You have to encounter God's word in the face of your failure. Now, the word of God comes in many forms. For David, it was the prophet coming in out of the wilderness with the word of the Lord. For some of you here today, if you are the reason why the Lord rerouted my thoughts, it might be this message right now that the Holy Spirit would use. It might be somebody that speaks a word into your life and the Spirit uses that to zing you. There are many different ways in which the word of the Lord can come to you, but you have to hear the word of the Lord and receive it and not deny it and not push it away. Second, take your case to the ultimate supreme court. That's the throne room of God. And you go one-on-one with God. David, fasting, praying, travailing in prayer and in isolation before the Lord. I'm going to tell you, there are some spiritual disciplines that I think are important. I'm speaking to all of us, but I'm speaking particularly to you if there's an area of your life where you want to get victory. There are some spiritual disciplines that are very important if we're going to get past it. One of them is fasting. I really believe that my oldest son, who, and this has nothing to do with failure, but he was, I think I've told you, I mentioned before, in the Air Force, he was an Apache pilot. He was in 5 different wars. The Apache pilots were the head of the spear going into attack. If I had ever known that when he got a scholarship to the U.S. Military Academy and he had another scholarship to the University of Chicago, if I had ever known that he was going to be going to war, I would have said, "Go to Chicago." But I didn't know that. See? And the reason I'm saying all of that is for all 20 years, well, it was last 16 years when he was commissioned, one day a week, Mondays, I prayed, and his grandfather prayed. And you know, There were, and it's not that the Lord loved Rob more than anybody else, but I really believe our prayers made a difference. In 1 year, 13 of his comrades were killed in battle, but he was unscathed. See? Prayer has an effect. Okay? And so, but I think for David, it was the failure and the sin in his life. And I would just recommend to any one of you that you take a day a week and you fast and pray. I'll just tell you how it works for me. From the time I go to bed on Sunday night until 4 o'clock, I'm watching that clock to turn to four. I don't eat a bite. I'll still drink liquids and do those sorts of things. The reason I'm doing it now is because I have a middle son who's not speaking to me right now. And I could point fingers and say it's all him, but I want to know. I want the Lord to bring healing to that relationship, just like he spared the life of my other son. Okay? But I want to know what I have done, where I have failed, where I can make a change, because I want that relationship healed. See? So spiritual disciplines, fasting, study. There's lots of things that are there, but we'll just use that one as an example. Accept the consequences. Now, David lived the rest of his life because his sin had consequences, and he was experiencing consequences. But the Lord was merciful and blessed. I don't think I would have done this, but I'm not God, thank goodness. Blessed the union between David and Bathsheba, and their next son, Solomon, was one of the great kings of Israel. You accept the consequences and understand that there are always scars that are left from your failures and your sins. And those scars are there to remind you and keep you humble and broken before the Lord. The Lord is patient, long-suffering, forgiving, and merciful. But accept the consequences. And understand that God's judgment is always therapeutic. It's not that he wants to destroy you. It is he wants to fulfill the plan and purpose that he has for you and get you back on track so you can live the wonderful life that he intends for you to live. Last slides here. Digging out after failure, seek God's wisdom. This is what David did. As soon as he rose up, he went to worship the Lord, and he went to the temple and worshiped, or to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Seek wisdom from the Lord. It's in James chapter 1. Where James tells us, if you ask the Lord for wisdom, he will give it to you. So learn from that failure in your life. There's a quote. I took this one from John Maxwell. I don't know if you're familiar with him. But he has a saying, sometimes you win and sometimes you learn. And sometimes what you learn can be a greater blessing than what you win, because it changes the trajectory of your life and your attitude. Second thing, cut your losses. Don't dwell on the past. David got up, got dressed, and said, what's for dinner? Okay. What's with David? Okay. You know, don't allow the Lord to the devil to keep haunting you with your failure. I will tell you this. I think I've mentioned it before. I'll mention it again. Because the devil loves to whisper in your ear about your failures and what a loser you are. And here's something. Remember this and do it. The next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. So you cut your losses. Embrace the new. The third thing. You rise up. He went in. He made love to his wife. I've done everything I can do. I've embraced the new that is there. There is a new day dawning. I've told you a little bit about, you know, my own train wreck that I went through. I will tell you, there are things in my life that are not what would have been if I had never had that train wreck. And sometimes I just wonder what might have been. But I can tell you, I could not have been any happier than I am right now. The Lord has just blessed me in so many ways. I mean, I get to go to Oregon when it's 120 degrees here. See? Sorry about you. Anyway, that was a cheap shot. I shouldn't have done that one, okay? But embrace the new. God has a new tomorrow for you. Build on it. Learn from it. Make the adjustment. Get right with the Lord. Ask God for wisdom on it, and you build on that. And the last thing, you might wonder, why did I read those last few verses? They're going to war. Get back on track with the mission God has for you in your life. David was the king. There were lots of things that kings have to do. And I don't know what the mission in your life is. It might be raising your children or being an influence on your grandchildren. It might be the job you have. You might be a homemaker. It might be in retirement. I will tell you, and I don't want anybody to feel guilty, because I enjoy traveling and taking trips, and I could tell you about some of the things we have lined up too. But I'll tell you, neither Cherie, that's why she's leading children's ministry right now, neither one of us have any desire to buy an RV, put the bumper sticker on the back that says I'm spending my children's inheritance, and just travel. Now, if you want to do that, good for you. I'm not trying to condemn. I'm just saying, Cherie and I both believe, we're built to serve. We're built to have mission and purpose in our life. And I think you are too, whatever that purpose might be. So, I just want to close the message with this right now. I thought we were going to get out earlier, but I ended up preaching two sermons. Sorry about that. But it's cooler in here than it is outside. So, but here's I just wanted, because I just thought maybe the Lord had redirected my thoughts that night in Tokyo. And maybe you're here. And there's some failure in your life. It might be sin, it might be something else, I don't know. But you've been living with that smoldering inside of you for a long time. And I want you to know that God wants you to dig out of that. Leave it behind. When I say dig out, maybe that's the wrong description, because the Lord wants to deliver you from that. And so I'd like us just to stand right now. And I do this sometimes here. And when the service is over, if God's speaking to you about a specific area in your life, and you feel something beating in your chest right now, it's not your heart, but it's a sense the Lord's knocking on the door, and you would like to leave that failure behind, there's some anointing oil there, and after we've dismissed, I'll just wait here for a minute. If you would like me to pray with you, I will. If nobody comes forward, you haven't hurt my feelings at all, but I just want to give you that opportunity where we can just pray together that you can move past that today. So Lord, we come before you now. We thank you that you have built us to win, to accomplish your purpose, your plan, wonderful things for you. And Lord, there could be one or more that are here today that you're speaking to specifically, and this is a turning point in their life. You want to bring them victory over this. And that victory can begin today. And so, Lord, I pray that if that person is here and you are speaking into him, he or she or her life, that they would respond to that invitation you're bringing them now to move past that. And may this day be a day of new beginning and of liberty and freedom from that burden that has been haunting them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And now may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you his peace. And may the Lord give you freedom and joy and purpose, health and strength and victory in the days ahead. God bless you.